10. Our passage this morning is verse 31 through to chapter 11, verse 1, but I would like to begin reading at verse 23, chapter 10, verse 23. The Apostle Paul, writing in the context of helping the Corinthian church work through some difficulties and some problems, in particular the issue of participation in idol worship and eating meals in the context of idol worship, which led him into a discussion of the Lord's table and the problems they had there. But in the middle of that, he makes a statement in verse 31, which is the focus of our thought together this morning, our meditation. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So keep that in mind, and let's begin reading at verse 23. And we'll read up to chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, quoting the Corinthians, but not all things are helpful, qualifying what they say. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Please join me in prayer that we might hear what the Holy Spirit would say to us through this passage and put it into practice. Father, we come to you thankful for the Lord Jesus who has died for us and risen from the dead. We are thankful for the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in us and who is at work to transform us. And this morning we pray that we might grasp what a great calling we have to live for the glory of God, and that we might understand practical ways in which this can be put into our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is clear throughout Scripture that God's purpose in sending His Son into the world was not only that He might save us and reconcile us to Himself, but as Paul puts it in Titus 2:14, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. In other words, it is God's will that our lives be transformed when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We should not be the same as we were. We should be different from what we once were, or at least we should be becoming different. We are in process, but that process should be taking place. Zealous for good works ought to be a phrase that actually and accurately characterizes every follower of Jesus Christ. Zealous for good works. Another biblical way of describing the Christian is to say that he or she has become a worshiper of God. In fact, this truth also pervades Scripture even as it ought to pervade our lives. The Christian is one who worships God through Jesus Christ. And not just on Sunday, and not just in the church meeting, but every day and everywhere. For those who are true Christians, worship is meant to be a way of life. So we've got these two things, worship and good works. And of course, worship and good works are not two different and separate areas of the Christian life. They are two aspects of the one unified life lived before God. They are two sides of the same coin. They ought not and cannot be separated. If we would worship God as a way of life, our doing so must include being zealous for good works. I believe that Paul sums up the calling that belongs to every believer in verse 31 of our passage. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Worship God in all that you do. Do good in all that you do. You and I are people who are called to glorify God all the time, at all times, and in every way, in everything that we do. We are called to be constantly worshiping God by constantly doing good works. And this morning, our task as miners of God's truth, as we seek to pull nuggets out of this passage, is to seek to understand what it means to glorify God, especially in the midst of the rigors and challenges of daily life. And so, with the thought of, well, what does it mean to glorify God when I'm at work? What does it mean to glorify God when I'm driving my car? What does it mean to glorify God when I'm relaxing? What does it mean to glorify God on vacation or with my family? And so, I invite you to explore this question and to discover what God wants us to understand, which is taught in our passage, that when our hearts treasure Christ above all, we live life to the glory of God by aiming for excellence in all that we do, zealous for good works, for excellent works. There are several principles that we will draw from this passage, but the main thought is this: when our hearts treasure Christ above all, we live life to the glory of God, and we do so by aiming for excellence in all that we do. So let's just see what we can dig out of this passage. First principle, foundational principle, is that as children of God, as believers in Jesus, we have received the high calling to glorify God in everything, in all that we do. Verse 31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Which means that there is a possibility of glorifying God in all that we do. It's not impossible. It is what should be our goal in life. The apostle commands us to do everything to the glory of God. In other words, everything we do should be done for the purpose of bringing glory to God and should be done in such a way as to actually bring glory to God. That is a foundational principle of the Christian life. We should not make the mistake of dividing our lives into compartments and saying, okay, well, this compartment is my spiritual compartment. It's particularly seen on Sunday morning, and maybe if it's bigger than other people on Sunday night, and if it's really big during the week when I go to a shepherd group meeting, I have a bigger religious compartment. But that's my glorifying God compartment. And then I've got work, and I've got family, and I've got leisure. That's not a biblical way of looking at life. We have been given a calling that encompasses all of life and that gives dignity and purpose to our lives. We are called to be people who reflect, who transmit the glory of the Creator of heaven and earth. But we are not to have a sacred compartment and a secular compartment. There is not to be a spiritual part of life and then there's all the rest. We make the mistake sometimes of thinking, well, the spiritual part is where I glorify God, but the other parts are just mundane. Paul would correct that kind of thinking with a radical view of life that is lived in relationship to God and that is meant to bring glory to God in every area. And conversely then, there's the potential of not glorifying God and therefore of dishonoring Him in anything and everything that we do. There's no neutral ground. The things that we do either glorify God or dishonor God. The essence of sin is dishonoring God. The essence of sin is treasuring anything above the glory of God. All rebellion and all disobedience dishonor God. So we need to keep in mind that it is possible that we dishonor God. If we are commanded to do all to the glory of God, we need to recognize the danger of being indifferent to the glory of God and indifferent to the way we live. And we need to be careful about every aspect of life. Now, why is this important? Well, the issue of whether or not we glorify God is of ultimate importance because God's glory is His own ultimate purpose. Do all to the glory of God. our submission to an agreement with God's purpose, or our rebellion against and rejection of His purpose, will ultimately determine our eternal destiny. Because God Himself is committed to His own glory and will not let it be dishonored. And therefore, the issue of whether you and I glorify God is the most important issue we will ever face. How do we know God is committed to His own glory? How do we know that His passion is for His glory? It's revealed throughout Scripture. Texts too numerous to count. Just a few examples, very few. Isaiah 43:6-7. God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory." God created us and recreated us in Christ for His glory. If we are not recognizing His commitment to His glory and not committed to His glory ourselves, we're missing the point of life. We're missing the point of why He made us and why He saved us. In Isaiah 48:11, God says, "My glory I will not give to another." He sent the Lord Jesus into the world, and our Lord, just before He was crucified, said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify Your name." And the Father responded, "I have both glorified it and I will glorify it." Glorify it. We could multiply these passages. Habakkuk 2:14, God promises, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The glory of God is the radiance of who He is shining out. It is the revelation of who He is, and He will not allow His name to be dishonored. God is the Creator. We, as creatures, as sinful, fallen creatures, tend to want to glorify ourselves, and that is wrong. But for God to be committed to His glory is not only not wrong, it is right and good and the best thing that He can do and be. If God were committed to anything else other than His glory, He would be an idolater. And so we are to be like Him, not in that we are committed to our glory and He's committed to His. We are to be like Him in that we are committed to His glory as He is committed to His glory. And it is good news for us that He is committed to His glory, because it means that we get to know Him and enjoy Him as He reveals His glory to us. And so as His people, as those who've been redeemed by Christ, we are called to share that same passion for God's glory. The Christian is a person who was dead and has been made alive, and who no longer looks at the world from a God-ignoring perspective. We see this world not only as belonging to God, but as having been created by God for the express purpose of displaying His glory. But since we were also created by Him, and moreover, we have been redeemed by Him, that we might be brought back into relationship with Him, it is clear that His passion for His glory ought to become our passion as well. And so my first question for each of us this day, as we look at this foundational truth that we've been called to live to the glory of God, is this your passion? Is living to the glory of God what you are about? Because that is the calling of every believer. And so as we look at our passage, Paul shows us in a very practical way how this applies to everyday life. And so our second principle is this: we are to treat one another in a way that glorifies God. That's why it's important to read the context from verse 23 on to chapter 11, verse 1. Like most of the New Testament epistles, 1 Corinthians was written to deal with problems in a local church. Churches are not different. We're made up of sinful people who are gradually becoming like Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Here the issue for the Corinthians was whether or not they should eat meat that had been offered to idols in pagan temples and then in turn was sold in the meat market. Now, Paul makes it clear in the context that they are not to participate in idol worship. They are not to eat meals in the pagan temples, because that's part of the worship. But most of the meat, because those gods weren't real, they'd stick it before the idol, and then afterwards they'd have to do something with it. Well, because they were offering meat all the time, they'd have a lot of it. They would take it to the grocery store, well, the meat market. and it would be salt. So should Christians eat meat that had been offered to a pagan idol? Well, that was an issue that they struggled with whether it was right or not. And Paul expounds the principle that we know that idols are not real gods, and therefore Christians can eat meat in the marketplace without sin. They should not participate in the meal in the temple because that's participating in demon worship. But in the meat market, the history of the meat in the past is not important, and we are free to eat. But Paul lays down a more important principle, which he says is also at work here. Not only are we free to eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols because we know there's only one God and idols are nothing, he also says, what effect do we have on others when we exercise our freedom? In verse 24, expresses this as a principle to operate by. He says, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Which is really just a restatement of our Lord's command to do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Paul expands on this principle in verses 32 through to 11:1, where the ultimate goal of his ways of relating to people over matters that are indifferent, such as eating meat, was, and I quote, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The salvation of others is the most important consideration. Acting in love. Love is the rule of Christian behavior, and the essence of love is desiring benefit and blessing for others, and acting in a way that helps to bring that about. What's the greatest blessing that anyone can receive? Is it not to come into relationship with God? Is it not to experience the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus? Is it not ultimately the fellowship with Christ that such a relationship provides? That is the greatest need and the greatest blessing anyone can receive. And thus the principle of love in Christian relationships to other people is to do everything possible to bring about their salvation and to do nothing that would hinder it, nothing that would cause them to turn away from Christ. And once they become a Christian, to do everything to help them grow in their knowledge of Christ. Thus Paul argues here that although he is free to eat any meat sold in the meat market, even if it had been sacrificed to idols, he would gladly not eat if in some way his eating would cause an unbeliever to be offended and to reject the gospel message, or a believer to be tempted to violate his conscience and thus to sin against the Lord. Paul's freedom was constrained by love. Now, the issue of eating meat offered to idols may not seem very practical to us today in Vancouver in the 21st century. And yet the principle that we are to act in love toward others is very important and very practical, because by doing so, we might be instruments in God's hands for their salvation. All of this fits in under the rubric of glorifying God, being zealous for good works, living out a life of love toward others. So how can we get practical in worshiping and glorifying God by expressing love for one another and for those who don't yet know Christ? Or to put it another way, how can we express our zeal for good works, that zeal for good works which ought to characterize every Christian? Well, I'm going to take some chances here because I might step on some toes this morning, and if I do, I trust you'll forgive me and know that I'm stepping on your toes in love. And I'm going to start by stepping on my own toes, so I'm preaching to myself as well here. Some practical suggestions about how and where we should be zealous for good works and aiming for excellence, because good works are excellent works. Well, I would say in principle, first and foremost, the most obvious one is in our workmanship. In what we do, we should be aiming at the best quality we can achieve. Now, there's always the danger of going to the other extreme, of falling into the sin of perfectionism. I've been accused of that at times. And perfectionism means that you're never satisfied with what you do, and it can become, or it can be the result of, pride, or a lack of trust in God because we're insecure that it's not good enough, or both. So I'm not advocating perfectionism here. We need to recognize that Jesus said, you are unprofitable servants. Believe it's Hinduism, but I'm not sure. There's one religion that actually teaches its followers to deliberately put some imperfection into their work because only God is perfect, and if they do something perfect, it infringes on God's territory as the only perfect one. Of course, that's totally foolish because they really believe then man is able to be perfect. We don't need to put imperfections into our work. They're there. Furthermore, God is not honored by us doing things poorly, and he's not dishonored if we do work that's good, if we should happen to do something perfectly well. But the reality is, we are to be zealous for good works to bring glory to God, and that means doing our best. When I was a kid, I was involved in Cubs, and their motto was, do your best. Something like that, anyway. It's been a long time. But that is the case, that we are called to live to the glory of God, and there are practical implications there in our work, whether it be in our jobs, or in the home, or if you're a student in your studies, to do your best, to not be satisfied with sloppy work. That includes ministry in the church. Pastors are called to rightly divide the word of truth. It is an awesome responsibility. Sunday school teachers live by the same principle. Can we be satisfied? Can I be satisfied as a pastor? Can any of us as Bible study leaders, Sunday school teachers, be satisfied with casual, unconscientious work in understanding the Word of God? What about our worship team? Our musicians and our vocalists? Do we prepare beforehand? Do we practice beforehand? Alone and if possible together? I would suggest that as a church, it ought to be our goal to do the best we can in every aspect of our ministry, in our evangelism. Evangelism is everybody's responsibility. Are you and I studying the gospel continuously so that we can explain it according to the needs and the understanding of our hearers, so that we can explain it accurately, so that we can answer their questions and answer their objections? Every ministry that we do in this church should be done with a goal of achieving excellence and at the same time resting in the grace of God, knowing that we will never be perfect. Again, my goal here is not to lay guilt on anybody and certainly not to encourage perfectionism, but I think that it's a good thing for Christians to aim at quality. I heard a story of a missionary, I'm not sure, it might have been C.T. Studd, but I don't know for sure, who felt that he was teaching the gospel as he was working with people in another country to teach them to do a good job in building the church building. In other words, we measure carefully. We cut straight lines with our saws. We build a building that people will look at and say the people who built it cared about it because they cared about the God they were worshiping, and not a building that was just slapped together and poorly made. And that applies to everything you and I do. And again, I don't want anybody to go away feeling guilty that they're not good enough. The goal is to do our best. Our best will never be perfect. So do not think you can be perfect. But it is a God-honoring goal to aim for excellence. Wouldn't you agree? It certainly doesn't honor God to be careless about our work. The Lord is not glorified by shoddy workmanship or by those who give the impression they don't care about what they're doing or how it reflects on the Lord they represent. So there's workmanship. There's our ministries. Okay, if I stepped on your toes, please forgive me. What about our relationships? Are we expressing love in our relationships? That's the context of this passage. Well, you know, we talk about caring about people and meeting their needs and being loving toward them in the way we speak. And those are all very important, probably the more important things. But I just want to point to one or two other things that are sort of more mundane, but when you think about them, they actually have to do with expressing love. Okay, well, this first one, okay, I'm preaching to myself here. Being punctual. Okay? When we are late, we are disrespecting the time of other people. We are stealing their time. And if we are consistently late for church, We are showing disrespect for our fellow believers and for the Lord. Okay, now some of you are punctual and some of you tend to be late, and I'm one of the ones that tends to be late, so please don't get mad at me. This is spoken in love. I'm just saying let's aim for excellence. Let's aim to be on time. Let's work on it. I would say that we have to recognize that we're giving a message to the world about the importance or lack thereof of worshiping God if we're not there on time. And punctuality is especially important for those in positions of leadership and responsibility. Now, and I really have a lot of guilt hanging over my head here, okay? And I'm working on the Sunday evening service to get here on time and get it started on time. So please understand that I'm not picking on anybody, but pastors, Sunday school teachers, worship team, pianists, ushers, any other ministry that we're carrying on, punctuality is important. So let's strive for excellence. Now, no, I'm not saying don't come to church if you're late. Okay? Please don't stay away. But let's try to work on it. I think it's a good thing for all of us. Other ways that we can show love. Do we gossip? Do we hold grudges? Do we slander? Are we willing to openly and easily express forgiveness? Are we approachable if somebody thinks that they've offended us or they've done something wrong? Are we approachable? Are we the kind of people they would say, I know I've done wrong, but I can go to him because I know he's not going to tear a strip off my hide. He's forgiving, he's kind, he's gentle. Let's be that kind of people. Let's express care for one another. Let's help one another. Okay, one other area. Step on a few more toes and then we'll move on. Our appearance. What impressions do we give others, whether by our personal appearance or by the way we look after the church building? I have to say that I find it a little disappointing, and maybe there's no one that's really guilty. Maybe it's just people who visit once in a while. But sometimes on Sunday afternoon, I come back in here and there's bulletins on the floor, cluttered up and left all over. You know, if you go to the Canucks game and you leave your stuff all over, they got people they pay to clean it up. But we have volunteers that clean it up. But somebody comes in the evening, if it doesn't happen to be cleaned up in the morning and they see papers and stuff lying around, what does that say to them? Well, those people don't care about visitors. They don't care about the Lord they claim to worship. So I'm just saying, let's think about things like that that may have an effect on how others perceive the Lord. Now, if you happen to forget your bulletin, don't feel like you've committed the unpardonable sin. That's not a problem. But let's just try and be neat and tidy. Our auditorium, and I appreciate those that volunteer as janitors, but I don't think we should be taking advantage of them and making more work for them. Our clothing. Some of us have lots of money and some of us don't, and I'm not advocating that everybody has to have new clothes. But I think that our clothing should be neat and clean, and the way we conduct ourselves should just say that we welcome visitors and we appreciate and worship God and we esteem Him highly and we are giving Him our best. So please, don't go out and buy a new set of clothes when you can't afford it. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that we should be the best we can be. And if it's blue jeans with holes in them, just make sure everything's clean. I'm not advocating that anybody's dress is unacceptable. What I am advocating is let's all agree together to strive to be the best we can be for the glory of the Lord. So I hope nobody goes away from here afterwards feeling guilty or burdened or angry that the pastor's getting legalistic, because I'm not. I'm saying that we're saved by grace. But those who are saved by grace can't help but say, thank you, Lord. I love you. I want to live for your glory. I want to be zealous for good works. I want to aim for excellence. I want to do the best I can do. And that, I think, is a valid application of Paul's call to do all things to the glory of God. And it's really an expression of a principle of love. Because all these things affect other people. And our goal is not to hinder anyone from coming to Christ. And so the question is, if somebody sees me and I'm conducting myself in a way that turns them off, I'm not loving them because I might be an unnecessary hindrance in keeping them, that keeps them from coming to the Lord. Paul chose not to eat meat because he loved people, Not that meat was wrong, but that if meat caused someone to stumble, he would rather avoid meat and not exercise his freedom in order to express love and see them saved. And then, of course, all of this, as Paul says in verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. There's our reason for seeking excellence in all that we do, that others might be saved, that the Lord might be glorified. And of course, all of this is transformed by his exhortation in verse 31, do all to the glory of God. Glorifying God is clearly the highest goal we are to aim at, and it's closely connected to obeying God's will. And God's will is that we love one another, and so we aim for excellence out of love for one another, out of our desire to glorify God. Paul can say, be imitators of me, even as I am of Christ. I can't imagine the Lord Jesus doing things in his own person that would offend people unnecessarily. He offended them by being holy. He offended them by speaking the truth. He offended them by loving the unlovable, whom the religious didn't like. But he did not offend them by being a slob or by being late. Now, he was late once, remember? But he was deliberately late. And he did that, it says, because he loved Mary and Martha. And he wanted to strengthen their faith by raising their brother from the dead. So there are times when there's planned unpunctuality. I don't know if that's a word. But as a general rule, being punctual is a good thing. And I'm probably the most guilty person here, so you can hold me accountable and help me to improve. But we've all got to work on it. Let's aim for excellence, because when we love others, we glorify God. Now, just quickly to touch on a couple of other principles, and I'm not going to go into great depth. The essence of glorifying God is what? It is revealing and expressing the excellence of His greatness. And so loving others is to express the excellence of God. How do I express the excellence of God? By caring about and loving other people? Well, trusting and obeying God glorifies Him because it reflects His worthiness. It reveals His greatness. It says we trust Him. It says we delight to obey Him. And we trust Him and we express that trust in obedience. And one of His commands that we are to obey is the command to love our neighbor as ourselves. So when we gladly obey that command, rather than insisting on pleasing ourselves, which is what Paul says here, we magnify and reveal the worth of God by showing that pleasing Him means more to us than pleasing ourselves. Sometimes it's easy to love our neighbors, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it means going out of our way and putting ourselves out. But when we do it because we love God, then we bring glory to God. We're saying that He is worth it. He's great. We treasure Him. It shows that we have greater joy in Him even than in ourselves. Worshiping God is just another way of saying glorifying God. Worship means to consciously magnify and reflect His worth. But as we've seen, worship for the Christian is no longer just an outward act. It's not tied to a specific location or a specific religious activity. Worship must first take place here, in the heart. If it doesn't take place here, our outer expressions are in vain. Our Lord Jesus, quoting from the Old Testament, said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." He also said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." So we glorify God when we worship Him from the heart, which means that we value Him, because worship means to ascribe worth to. When we treasure Him, when we delight in Him, when we are satisfied by Him, that is what it means to be a worshiper of God. That's why Paul could say that his goal was that now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die meant more of Christ. Christ was his treasure. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. John Piper's famous slogan. Conversely, if we don't delight in God from the heart, when we find satisfaction that is greater in anything other than God, we dishonor God. And so we must conclude that if we are to honor God and glorify Him by loving others, there must be a vital connection between our love for others and the state of our heart toward God, we must be truly worshiping God, adoring Him and treasuring Him and valuing Him and delighting in Him while we are loving others, which means that our love for them must flow out of our love for and delight in God. Otherwise, our hearts are not really engaged. They're really far from God, and our worship and our love is in vain. And that means that we're not glorifying God, no matter how well we're treating others. So if we are to love others and do good, do well, aim for excellence in order to love others, that will glorify God if that love for others flows out of a delight in God. So how do we make sure that our heart's delight in God is the fountain from which our love flows to others in everything that we do? Well, love for others, and this is our final principle, love for others glorifies God when that love desires that they experience the same satisfaction in Christ, in God, that we have found. The driving force in our life, if we are Christians, is delight in the Lord. And the driving force in our love to others is that our delight in the Lord overflows in desiring that they delight in the Lord, that they experience what we have experienced. If we are to do all things to the glory of God, then all the things we do must be motivated by the joy we receive in God Himself and by the joy of introducing others to that same God who so satisfies us. And every activity you and I do in life can be done to the glory of God when it springs out of our delight in God and our desire to see others enjoy God in the same way. But of course, if we don't delight in God, we won't desire others to delight in Him. In fact, I would say that if you don't have a burden for others to enjoy God, that you probably haven't enjoyed Him yourself and you may not be saved. And so, we do truly have the potential to do all things to the glory of God. Whatever we do out of love for the one in whom we delight, and out of love for those with whom we would share that delight. And that means that we do our work, our play, every task, in context with the church, in context with the rest of our lives, both the mundane and the exciting, we do everything out of love for Christ and delight in Him, always aiming at excellence, because that is an expression of love to others and to the Lord. And our goal is that others might see what the Lord Jesus does for our soul, and that they might develop their own thirst for the spring of living water from which we drink. How precious is Jesus to us today? If He is, do we not want those people all around us who are lost to know Him? Are we not willing to love them in everything that we do and to aim for excellence, to be the best we can be for Jesus? When I was in school, I believe it was Pastor Doug Harris, who was the president of the college at the time, he talked about an expression they had developed in their family, and I think it's a good one. They called it special for the Lord. And their goal was to be special for the Lord. And that's what I desire for us as a church. That as a church and as individuals in this church, we would all be special for the Lord. Aiming for excellence. Loving people. Love that flows out of delight in God. When our hearts treasure Christ above all, we will live life to the glory of God by aiming for excellence in all that we do. My prayer is that God would give us grace to delight ourselves in the Lord at all times and in all things, and that that would make such a difference in how we live that others would be able to see it, and that they would want to know the Savior who inspires us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we have been called to do all things to the glory of God. And that means our lives have purpose and meaning and significance, that we have a dignity as Your children that we would not have otherwise. Father, help us to live for Your glory. And may that be expressed in loving others in every area of life and aiming for excellence in all that we do, that others might feel the love that flows out of our love to you. And may they be drawn to you as well. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Amen.